Does Genesis chapter 6 speak of giants? A race of giants, a group of giants, offspring that are giants. What is it talking about? Were they giants? Why were they giants? How'd this take place? Who? You mean Andrew's one of the remnant? His brother is taller. Who are the sons of men? Or who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? Who are the Nephilim? Who are the Rephaim? These are all questions that come up here in Genesis chapter 6. And Genesis chapter 6 is very significant because it helps to explain to us why the flood came. It introduces us to Noah. But in so doing, we have to get past these first four verses and what it is talking about. Now, there are three major views. In your notes, I have provided a table of those views that you can see. There are three major views. Now, I say three major views because there are varieties of each of these three views within themselves, and there may be one or two lesser views that can't be categorized with these three. So you might come up with five or six views that are distinct views, and then with some of these, like the angel view, you can come up with at least three varieties of it, and you can come up with three varieties or more of the view of kings, great kings or tyrants or despots that can come up with. So I'm dealing with only the three major ones because they have the greatest amount of influence, the greatest amount of biblical support. And what I try to do in the chart is to provide the scripture passages that each view uses to explain the viewpoint they take on each of the major aspects of the problem. So first of all, let's look at the king view. In the king view, or the despot view, or the tyrannical view, the tyrant view, the adherents believe that the sons of God are dynastic or kingly rulers in the line of Cain, who have gained power, who have great influence, and who become great leaders. Now, a variation of this view says that these kings were influenced by specific demons or fallen angels and empowered by them to have this power and influence that they possessed, and that these kings sometimes took the name of the fallen angel or the name of the demon as their dynastic name or title. In other cases, they made the demon or the fallen angel their god, whom they worshipped and whom they served and whom they represented as kings on the earth. So some will say that the dynastic view here includes men who established, for example, the Ammonite nation and worshipped the god of the Ammonites, Molech. And that there are others who empowered the Babylonian people and worshipped the god Marduk. And that the names of these gods come from the names of the fallen angels or demons who empowered these men in what they did. There's a number of men that are working on this, trying to resolve it and trying to deal with it. They sometimes use a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that says that God had apportioned 70 different peoples and had appointed over them rulers that are treated as perhaps angels or the sons of God. And so you have that type of belief, that type of approach as one of the variations of this viewpoint. One of the men who used to hold this view is Manfred Kober, who was a theology professor at Cedarville University in the United States, an evangelical and solidly conservative seminary. It was his view that Genesis 6 are dynastic kings. Now, he did not take the variant view that they were controlled by fallen angels, or that they created gods named after the angels or fallen angels or demons who empowered them. That comes along with other men who are involved in this, like Michael Heiser is one of these men who believes that theory, that variation. Michael Heiser is a editor, publisher, scholar, Semitic scholar, working for Logos in Bellingham, Washington, the United States. And there is a professor, I think at Portland Seminary, who believes in this and has been working on that variation as well. There's some support for that, that the pagan gods, the gods you read about in Scripture, whether you're talking about Ishtar, Molech, Dagon, Marduk, Osiris, or any of these gods, they could possibly be demonic beings empowering people. Remember that according to the angel Michael, and also Gabriel, who are two different archangels in the hierarchy of angels that serve God, as they encounter people on earth, one of them in Daniel said, I was hindered by the prince of Persia. And Michael is the prince of the people of Israel. How can he be hindered by the prince of Persia? The prince of Persia is not a human being. He's talking about a spirit being. So there could be an angelic equivalent over Persia, over that nation and people, the way Michael is the protector and the angelic representative of the people of Israel. And so there is a hint here that God has allowed or even appointed angels to be guardians or representatives in the heavenly court for various peoples, and that there's battle that goes on at times between them, because some of these are angels that have fallen after their appointment by God in their positions, and they are antagonistic to the program of God. So there is some thinking about that. I think there's a lot more study to be done and a lot more checking to be done before I would be holding those views or accepting them fully, but I'm certainly open to understand better what might be involved and open to seeing where that might lead, because there are aspects of it that are undeniable. So it just depends on how far you take it and what's involved. Some talk about the principalities and thrones and powers listed among the different angelic beings by the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Colossians. If they're principalities and powers and thrones, what kind of rule or authority do they have? Is it over other angels? Or is it over peoples? That's part of the issue, part of the question. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 6, we have a text where the word Elohim is used of human judges, according to the vast majority of commentators. Exodus chapter 21, and it also occurs in chapter 22. Chapter 21, verse 6, talking of the slave, his master shall bring him to God, my translation says. Others will say, bring him to the judges. The word is Elohim. The word is Elohim. And you'll find different translations going different ways there. If you look at chapter 22, verse 9, you'll see here, for every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judges. Now that's interesting. In 21:6, my translation says God for Elohim. In 22:9, it says judges for Elohim. The same translation can't make up its mind. The same translation, the same Bible version, treats the same word differently in very near passages in the context, and has to put a note at one to say, well, it could be the other. It's the word Elohim in chapter 22, verse 9. So if you're going to be consistent with 22:6, the translation said, come before God. He whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. The problem is, the verb condemn is plural, not singular. And that either refers to false gods, or it refers to judges. There's a similar problem in Psalm 82, where Elohim is variously interpreted by various commentators and translations as either God, angels, or judges. So, kings in the ancient Near East are often referred to as gods. You have a case where you have Aaron being a spokesman for Moses, and he says he takes the place of God for me. He plays the role of God for me. That is obviously not saying he's God, but he is a spokesman. He has a role, he has a leadership, he has power, he has authority of some sort. And so the kings of the ancient Near East often referred to as gods, so it's not abnormal to have them referred to as the sons of God, is what this particular view of Genesis 6 is talking about. Who are the daughters of men, though? Well, the daughters of men, they claim, are daughters of the godly line of Seth. So they're saying the ungodly kings from the line of Cain, descendants of Cain, are marrying or taking in marriage. Some views say forcefully marrying. Others say taking in marriage in a more common fashion or without force, by mutual agreement, are marrying the daughters of Seth, the godly line. Again, there are several different views here with different variations. There's one variation of the king view that believes that it's not a matter of Cain's line versus Seth's line, that it's really a matter of the ungodly versus the godly, regardless of what line they belong in, recognizing that some of the line of Seth may be ungodly and some of the line of Cain may be godly. That it is rare in history that you have an entire line that remains ungodly or entire line that remains godly. And so some modify this very slightly and remove references to Cain or to Seth. They refer to these marriages often as forced marriages, sometimes not forced, and sometimes they refer to them as polygamy, that they took from the daughters of men as they chose, referring not to just choosing one individual, but as many as they would want or choose. An action contrary to the will of God and the pattern set up by God in Genesis 2, 24 and 25, where his pattern of marriage was one man and one woman. And this is one of the reasons why many of them tie it, these ungodly kings, to the line of Cain, because we already saw a Lamech in the line of Cain, who had two wives, Ada and Zillah, in chapter 4. The unruly offspring, who are called Nephilim, become tyrants themselves. Therefore, they are men of renown. Men of the name means they are men with a great reputation. They are mighty warriors. They are mighty leaders. They are tyrants themselves. They dominate, they control the peoples of earth. This is the king view of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. A conflict between godly and ungodly line, a defiling of the godly line by intermarriage with unbelievers. And no view denies that there is an unwarranted, unapproved marriage of believers to the ungodly. Everyone, every view agrees with that. We'll come back to that later. The Seth view. The Seth view says the sons of God are spiritual. They are believers in the line of Seth. They're called the sons of God, as believers are often referred to as sons of God. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." In Deuteronomy chapter 14 and in verse 1, we have, you are the sons of Yahweh your God. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, and there are many other verses. I've given you several other verses in that table in your notes. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. So the scripture, the Old Testament, often used the phrase sons, or sons of God, or sons of Yahweh your God, to refer to spiritual sons, whether born again or whether they're just members of the covenant community. The daughters in this view are of Cain's ungodly line, they're unbelievers. Now notice so far here, there's not a whole lot of difference thus far between the king view and this view, because the king view dominantly holds the ungodly kings from the line of Cain and the godly daughters of men from the line of Seth. The difference is the kind of people. The king view talks about these tyrants, these despots, these kings. The Sethite view just treats it as just common people, regardless of position or authority or power. It doesn't demand that all of them are kings, that all of them are powerful rulers that are involved in this. It's just a ungodly, unbiblical mixture in marriage of believer and unbeliever. These are marriages contrary to the will of God and contrary to what He has established thus far in the Old Testament. Their offspring, however, do become more like the kings of the first view, because their offspring become notable military men, military leaders, mighty warriors, and sometimes tyrants and kings and despots themselves. And it's not a matter of my saying, okay, I hold this view, you must hold this view, or you got a wrong interpretation of Scripture. I think there's enough support within the Scriptures for each of these three views that we can find plenty of biblical evidence to support a view and hold to it, and enter into discussions with those with whom we might have a differing viewpoint. All right? So let's go to the angel view. And by the way, I hold one form of the angel view. I believe it's more consistent with Scripture, and I'll explain why as I go through. It's not that the others don't have biblical support, and this one does. All three views have biblical support that can be found. But I believe the third view, the angel view, has more biblical support and more specific and clear statements of biblical support than the other two views. And I hope to try to share that with you. Angels are not a race. They do not procreate. They do not multiply. The angels are a fixed group of created beings who never have internal relationships, never propagate, never multiply. Therefore, Jesus can say, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They do not depend upon procreation or marriage to multiply or to exist. That does not mean that they cannot become illegitimately involved in such a relationship with someone of a different kind. And that's what I will argue did occur, and I will give you scriptures that I believe demonstrate that that's exactly the nature of what occurred. So let's move on with that. The offspring of this union appear to be not only powerful, as in the first two views, not just powerful military men, not just tyrants or despots, but these also appear to be giant in stature, larger than normal. Now that comes from the fact that the word for Rephaim in this text is often translated as giant, and sometimes in the Greek Septuagint translation, the text translated here, gigantos, giants. Is there any foundation or basis for that? Well, let's take a look and see. Let's look at Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. the spies have been into the land of Canaan and come back to Joshua, or excuse me, come back to Moses, including Joshua and Caleb coming back, come back to Moses with report. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Keep your finger there and go back to Genesis 6 for a minute, and let's get the full flow here and the relationship by reading 6, 1 through 4. In 6, 1, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Now notice he says man, not just the line of Cain. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. These Nephilim, sometimes translated as giants. I said Rephaim before. It's not Rephaim until later. The Nephilim are sometimes translated as giants. The same Nephilim mentioned in chapter 13. In chapter of Numbers, 13 verse 33, we also saw the Nephilim there. And the comment here that is made by Moses in parenthesis, or is made by the spies themselves to explain who the Nephilim were, say they were sons of Anak, that the sons of Anak were part of the Nephilim. Where have we heard the name Anak before? Goliath is a descendant of Anak. The brothers of Goliath, we'll see in a minute, who are giants, were descendants of Anak. They are the Anakim. So here we're told the Nephilim, of which the sons of Anak, whom we know are giant in nature, like Goliath, are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Deuteronomy 2, 10 through 11. Talking about the children of Israel going through the wilderness and encountering various peoples. And when they come to Moab, to the area of the city of Ar, this comment is made parenthetically in the text in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. The Amim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim. This is where the Rephaim come in. The Rephaim are regarded, or the Anakim are regarded as Rephaim. The Anakim are the Amim, or are tall as the Amim. But the Moabites call them Amim. So the different peoples have different names for this group of people that are great, numerous, and tall. Tall as the Anakim. Tall as Goliath. Tall as the brothers of Goliath. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. An implication that some of the Horites in the area of Edom in Seir were perhaps of the same group. The group who are the Rephaim, who are the Nephilim, who are the Amim, who are the Anakim. Turn back to the book of Genesis for a minute, because we have a reference later in Genesis, besides Genesis chapter 6, that refers to these peoples that are associated with the Nephilim. Genesis chapter 14, verse 5. Genesis chapter 14, verse 5. Where you have these kings who gather together to do battle, And they come in the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtoreth-Karnaim and the Zuzim in Ham and the Amim in Shavakiyathim and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Telling us the same group of peoples here are Rephaim, are Zuzim, are Amim, are Horites, and are like the Anakim and the Nephilim. And it took a coalition of kings and armies to defeat these powerful peoples who have these different names among the different peoples, but who have the same characteristic. They are great. They're powerful. They're numerous. There are many of them. And they are tall. They are giants. Turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21 verses 15 to 22 is where we find here. Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, literally the descendants of Rapha, or the descendants of the Raphaim, the Rephaim, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. And we go down, verse 19. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Yare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. This is another Goliath, perhaps called Goliath because of the stature. Not the same Goliath that David slew, but another like him, another the same size, even with the same name. And there was war at Gath again when there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also had been born to the giant, or to Rapha. He was a Rephaim. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants. Remember Genesis chapter 6. Because it says there very clearly, makes this point, the Nephilim, verse 4, were on the earth in those days, the days before the flood, and also afterward. In other words, this isn't the only time that this occurred. The reason I have Psalm 88 and Isaiah 14 and Isaiah 26 up there is they go on to tell us a little bit more about the Rephaim. And turn with me to Psalm 88, verse 10. Psalm 88, verse 10 says, will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? The word for departed spirits is the title Rephaim. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the Rephaim rise and praise you? It's a rhetorical question that in the Hebrew expects the answer, no. In other words, the Rephaim cannot and do not praise God. Look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 9, the context of the king of Babylon and the context in which we see the fall of Satan described. In Isaiah 14, verse 9, we're told, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead. Literally, it arouses for you the Rephaim. All the leaders of the earth. Literally, all the male goats of the earth. That's interesting. Because the male goats, the Seirim in Scripture, are a means of referring to demons. It raises all the kings of nations from their thrones. And they will declare, you have become like us. You've been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Speaking of whom? It's not Satan here. Satan comes after this. This is a man, not Satan. This one is eaten of worms. He has a body that will decay. It either has to be the king of Babylon of this time, or it has to be a future king of Babylon, perhaps the man of sin, the Antichrist, whose capital will be a rebuilt and revived Babylon in the end time, according to Jeremiah chapter 50 to 51, according to Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Go further to Isaiah 26:14. Isaiah 26:14 says of the Rephaim, those Rephaim who do not praise God, according to Psalm 88, those Rephaim who are confined to Sheol in Isaiah 14, those Rephaim who rejoice over the fall of the king of Babylon, those Rephaim in 26:14 are, we are told, the dead will not live, the departed spirits, the Rephaim, will not rise. In other words, they have no resurrection. Why? Could it be because they are part angel and part human? And the resurrection is only for those who are fully human. This hybrid, this corruption, this perversion, this crossover between two separate and distinct kinds of flesh, kinds of existence, is so abhorrent and so ungodly that there is no resurrection for these offspring. They're not considered fully human. Well, let's go further. I believe the strongest proof is found in the New Testament for the angel view. In fact, many have admitted, if it weren't for the New Testament, there would be no angel view. Many have admitted that the weakness of their own view, I remember Manfred Kober lecturing us on the Genesis 6:1-4 issue and telling us, you know, I do believe these are tyrants and these are leaders and only that and not angels. But I have to admit, he said, the New Testament speaks as though they are angels. So if the New Testament speaks that way, why not just accept it? 1 Peter 3:18-20. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. What spirits were disobedient in the days of Noah before the flood? What spirits would Jesus be going to proclaim his message and to let them know who he is and what he has done? Well, let's go to 2 Peter and see what 2 Peter has to say in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and goes on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Is he talking only about the fall of angels surrounding the fall of Satan in Isaiah 14? Or is he talking about a fall of angels and spirit beings at the time of the flood? Because he mentions it in such close continuity with what he says about the flood. Let's go to Jude, the epistle of Jude, verses 6 and 7. This is where, I believe, we have the clearest declaration. Jude 6 and 7. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then he compares their crime, their sin, to that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. They transgressed the ordinance of God. I think the least we can say here is that these angels were guilty. If we took it in exact parallel, we'd say they're guilty of homosexuality. But there's only one passage of Scripture that even describes spirit beings in the form of a woman. Almost all the texts of Scripture, minus that one in Zechariah chapter 5, describe spirit beings in the form of males. Not only do they not marry or given in marriage, but they do not reproduce among themselves. They are perhaps just primarily one gender to begin with. And it seems inadequate and out of place to refer homosexuality to the angels. It fits better what we're talking about in Genesis chapter 6. And interestingly, in this context here that we're looking at, Jude is talking about things in the book of the Torah, in the Pentateuch. And all the way through here, he's referring to things in the early chapters of Genesis. He refers to Cain in verse 11. He refers to the book of Numbers with Balaam and the rebellion of Korah. And he cites Enoch, the seventh from Adam, in verse 14. He cites Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis 18 and 19. And before that, he's talking about these angels there. So it seems to me that the strongest argument for the angel view comes directly from the New Testament itself. Now, I say seem, because even though I hold this view, I hold it somewhat softly and lightly, because there are a lot of good arguments and sufficient scripture to support the other two views. I just think this one is slightly better. And if I have misunderstood or misinterpreted some of these passages, and if I were to come to that conclusion, I might be wanting to re-examine and take a look at these views. And so, you know, you're not a non-Christian, you're not a heretic if you hold to one of these three views. I just think the angel view appears to me to be the most consistent throughout for what we're looking at. Now, the scary thing here is that if the angel view is right, and if this occurred before the flood and also afterwards, could it ever occur again? Is it possibly something to be concerned about when the writer of Hebrews says that some have entertained angels unawares? Remember, angels can take upon themselves flesh, capable of devouring meals without it just falling through them and hitting the ground. Look at Genesis chapter 18. Three men appear to Abraham. We find out later one is the Son of God, the angel of Yahweh, Yahweh himself. The other two are accompanying angels. Abraham serves them food that Sarah cooks, and they all three eat and drink. They possess the kind of body that they have taken on temporarily that can devour and digest food. A body, perhaps, which could also be used in illicit relationships with human women. Angels do appear in the appearance of human beings several times in Scripture, and sometimes are mistaken as being merely human by the human beings who encounter them and speak with them. So why is it that we have this story in Scripture? As I said, all three views believe that it is to teach. Here's the application. Is to teach that unbelievers and believers are not to intermarry. All three views turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, where we read these words. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, the name of Satan? Or what has a believer in common with unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Why are we not to intermarry unbelievers with believers? If we hold to the first view, the kingship view, we're talking about intermarriage that might be forced, but is equally contrary to the will of God, and the one who has forced it is the one who has the greater judgment. Marriage of believers and unbelievers is sometimes within a context of those who are powerful imposing their way upon those who are weaker, and could be imposed upon believers who are of a minority. But that does not make the union right. In fact, it is still a violation of God's ordinance. If you accept the Sethite view, the Seth view, it's very clearly the same picture. Spiritual versus unspiritual. Godly versus ungodly. Regardless of the status or nature of the two who begin, yet it proves out that the offspring, at least in those days and afterwards, before the flood and after the flood, the offspring of believers and unbelievers are abnormal genetically. Perhaps a special judgment of God in changing their genetic makeup to produce an offspring that is a testimony and a reminder every day that that union was illegitimate and ungodly and outside the will of God, producing even anomalies like giants with six toes on each foot and six fingers on each hand. And then by that, don't automatically jump to the conclusion that a child born today with six fingers is automatically one of these. All right? It could be equally the result of just a simple genetic accident or problem, having nothing to do with this type of situation. We have to be careful about trying to make this normative or prescriptive in that fashion. It's just a description that tells what these were like. But if you hold the angel view, it makes more sense to have giants who are abnormal because you have a mixture of kinds. It also explains why there's no resurrection for the offspring. And also explains the judgment of God and these kind of believers marrying unbelievers who are really fallen angels, fallen spirit beings, that not only is the offspring abnormal, but God will not accept them and they have no resurrection. Therefore, there's no way for them to have salvation. They'll never praise God. Part of the judgment that God puts upon this transgression. And if angels can appear unawares, and men can entertain angels unawares in our own day, then what's the guarantee of avoiding that kind of situation? Believers could possibly then, if that is possible, get into a situation where they have married a fallen angel who has deceived them, just as the serpent deceived Eve, in such a way that the offspring are abnormal, they have no resurrection and never praise God and can never have salvation. whichever of these views you take, the lesson is emphatic and clear. From start to finish in the Word of God, from Genesis 6 to 2 Corinthians 6, God does not want believers marrying unbelievers. Now, Paul deals with that issue in 1 Corinthians 7 as well, in his first epistle to Corinthians. He said, if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, you don't leave them, you don't divorce them. But you seek to serve God faithfully and be a testimony to them and pray for their salvation. If the unbeliever determines to leave, let them leave. But don't you, as a believer, initiate that. If the unbeliever leaves, divorces you, Paul says the remaining believer is free to marry again, but only in the Lord. In other words, once having been married to an unbeliever, that believer should never, ever, ever be married to an unbeliever. However that happened, if you became a believer after you married another unbeliever, you find yourself in that relationship, they're finding themselves in that relationship, that's covered by that. If you're a believer who's been disobedient and you married knowingly an unbeliever, or if it was deceptive and that other person pretended to be a believer until after you're married and then the true colors come out, the believer is to allow the unbeliever to leave if the unbeliever chooses to. And the believer has one freedom left, and that's to marry again if the Lord leads, but only in the Lord. Because God does not join together believer and unbeliever. That's not his pattern. That's not his program. And all three views point out that text, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and emphasize that this is the application. This is how we put this teaching to work. Regardless of the view you have, the application is the same. So you see, again, it's not really that important which of the views you hold to, necessarily. Because it comes down to teaching the same truth and requiring the same obedience. If you hold to the angelic view, it is possible. If you hold to any of the other two views, it is still possible. Because it said it was in the days before the flood and after that, and it doesn't give a closing point. And if you hold to the angel view, as I do, then there's the potential, possible. I'm not saying, and I'm not being dogmatic, that if it happens now, it could happen now, if, as the writer of Hebrews says, we can entertain angels unawares. In other words, we think they're actually human beings when they really aren't. All I'm saying is there's a potential of that. Does it occur? I have no idea. How would we even know? So since we can't know, since it involves discerning spirits in essence, we have to just obey God and not to marry unbelievers. Let him handle the identification. Okay? Right, you know, the offspring that are mentioned, like, for example, the Anakim. The Anakim evidently have offspring. They're able to reproduce. Because you have these giants being the son of Rapha, one of the Rephaim. Now, if the Nephilim are Rephaim, the Nephilim and Rephaim are already offspring of that unholy union. So the Anakim descending from Rapha are a second generation. So yes, they're able to reproduce. But they're giants. Right. All we know is that they died, sometimes in war, as David slaying Goliath, as we read in 2 Samuel 21, some of the others that were killed there. Interestingly, there have been claims from time to time to find bones of giants throughout the ancient Near East. Be careful of those, because some of those are fraudulent pictures that have been photoshopped
that are not true. But there are some evidences, a few that burials that have been uncovered of men of giant stature. And we even know of giants in our own time that approached 8 feet or over in height. Sometimes they make their way into circuses and other things, and they might be nothing more than natural anomalies because of the organs of the body and the various hormones not acting properly. They might not all be. Just because someone's a giant doesn't mean they're automatically offspring of this unholy union. But it appears that that seems to be what a lot of them in that time became. They were giants. And none of them are ever recorded as believers. None of them are ever servants of the living God. All of them appear to be enemies of the people of God and the servants of God. The daughters of men that are involved in these unions, they're still human, and if they're believers, you know, they haven't lost their salvation, but they certainly haven't pleased God in the unions, and in some cases, as some believe, they were forced in these unions, so it's not their fault or blame. They are purely human. They can be saved. They have a resurrection, whether to life or to condemnation. Right, I believe what the reference here is that God is giving the earth 120 years to listen to the preaching of Noah, a preacher of righteousness, we're told in the New Testament, who is proclaiming the grace of God, who is offering a way of deliverance, who is announcing the judgment, the way Jonah the prophet did to the city of Nineveh. But unlike the Ninevites, the people of the earth are not repenting. And so God is saying here, you know, my spirit will not always strive with men. This is not going to go on forever. I will strive with them. I will wrestle with them. My spirit will seek to change them or to convict them of their sin, but only for 120 years. And so that would seem to indicate that Noah began to build the ark and began his preaching at the age of 480, and 120 years later, at the age of 600, God said, "That's it. The time of grace and mercy is over. I will judge." Okay, there is a minor view that's held by very few men that says exactly what you have said. They say, look, the book of Genesis never addresses the matter of angels. The matter of the judgment of the flood is not about angels. The matter of the judgment of the flood is about men. So if it's about men, what in the world is there something doing here about angels? But remember, angels is only one of two views. The other two views have to do with men. They have nothing to do with angels. They have to do with two lines, the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth. And so there are two major views there that have to do with mankind. And it is mankind's disobedience. The other thing is that this is given as the ultimate violation of the commands and strictures of God. It's not the only violation. When we go through Genesis chapter 6, we find there in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Whether it had to do with the situation in verses 1 through 4 or not, all those things were coming to pass. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, etc., for I'm sorry I made them." And if you go further in verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." And part of that violence is created by these offspring. And who are following these offspring? People like Israel said, "We want a king like all the nations." In other words, the whole earth is involved in this mighty power struggle, and they will adopt hybrid individuals, if you have the angel view. They will adopt these individuals as kings and leaders and follow them, who even, if you take the modified angel view, who are demon-possessed men, or if you take any of the other views, they will follow these unbelievers, and they will engage in war and violence and murder and strife, and the earth is filled with it. The word for violence here, by the way,
is the Hebrew word Hamas. The same word used for the title of the Palestinian terrorist organization. Hamas. They've purposely taken that name. Violence. And I find it so amazing that, you know, that's why God condemns the earth in Genesis 6. The earth is filled with Hamas. The earth is filled with violence. The earth is filled with terrorists and terrorism. The earth is filled with selfish, greedy men seeking power, seeking to oppress others. This is a crime of men, a sin of men, and that's what brings the judgment. Even if the angels are involved, it's not about the angels, it's about the men. The judgment of angels, God will take care of. According to the New Testament, He does take care of it. But here in Genesis, it's all about, number one, mankind. Number two, it's about the line for the Messiah and its preservation. And the storyline of Genesis is focused upon man, and occasionally angels enter into that. As you see, the angels in Genesis chapter 18 and 19 enter into it. Right. And not, it doesn't say sons of Cain and daughters of Seth. Yes, the unusual offspring, correct, right. But the biggest support, quite honestly, and everyone says this, no matter what view they hold to, the biggest and most powerful support for the New Testament, which must be countered to hold any other view, are those New Testament passages, especially the Epistle of Jude. You know, I can't answer that. First of all, how can we tell who is demon-possessed? How can we tell if the offspring in a woman's womb is the offspring of a union with a demon or a demon spirit or Satan? Can it happen? Well, it appears so in Scripture. There are many who claim that it is a reality, but I look at the Scriptures and I say that God never gives us the ability as human beings to make that determination. That we do not have the gift of discerning spirits. We do not have the ability to determine whether a person is indwelt by a demon, possessed by a demon, or merely harassed by a demon. The only thing we can say for certain is if a person believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, that person is indwelt by Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and no demon can possess them, or no demon can dwell in them. The perfect exorcism is salvation, coming to Christ. So I think in situations where I might be troubled by that and wonder about that, I would spend my energies on preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to that individual. If that individual comes to Jesus Christ, that's evidence there's no demonic involvement in that individual any longer, even if there was before. If that individual resists the gospel, becomes violent, insanely violent, or becomes of a nature and power that is clearly a demonstration of perhaps the presence of a demon, showing some of the types of things that you see in Scripture, that in the Gospels, that some speak with a totally different voice, blaspheming Christ, identifying themselves as demons, even sometimes giving their names. Well, that's a different situation. And in that case, I don't think abortion has anything to do with that or can be even involved. First of all, I think that it wouldn't do any good. You don't fight demons by physical means. And if it's truly the spawn of a demon, there's no way for us to do anything about that. Only the power of God and God Himself can take care of that. So abortion would be just a physical response that I think would be useless and would not have any effect. So I think our battle has to be in the spiritual realm, and our best security in determining demon possession
is really the preaching of the gospel and the acceptance of the gospel, because the believer can no longer be inhabited by anyone other than the Holy Spirit.
Yes, it does. Because it's going to fulfill his program. Because, and it doesn't excuse the sin. The individual is still accountable and responsible for that sin. That's why God even judges them for that sin. But it is his program. One of the things that we're told by Peter is that one of the reasons for the flood is that God might manifest for us that he can and will destroy the earth ultimately, but by fire rather than by a flood. And that there's coming a day, the great day of God's judgment, in which all things will burn up by fire. And Peter says that knowledge ought to change how we live, even as believers now. That we ought to live godly lives in the light of that coming day of God and ultimate judgment. And then I think God is also reminding us, you know, that this is the effects of the fall. This is the seriousness of the fall. This is the significance of the fall. This is proof that man cannot save himself, because left alone, he only gets worse and worse. Left alone, he creates disasters beyond what we even think of, and gets involved in sins and crimes that are just horrific. And left to ourselves, that's exactly what would happen. That's why sometime God has to bring it all to an end in his judgment. It's also what emphasizing to us, you know, that we need the salvation of God. We need the grace of God in our lives. So yes, he allowed that to happen before the flood. Right. There are some who translate that as God repented that he made man, which means by many he changed his mind about making man. All it's saying here is grieved that he says here that he was sorry. He's grieved. Elsewhere in Scripture, we find that God does not change his mind as a man changes his mind. God does change his dealings with mankind based upon changes men make and circumstances. But those changes are ones he has already committed himself to and let us know. He has said, like he did with, for example, Cain, if you do well, then you know, there's no problem here. If you do not do well, then I have provided a sacrifice for you. But if you reject that sacrifice, you will be cast out. So God makes the alternatives clearly known, and God never goes aside from those alternatives. He does exactly what he said he would do in each given situation. He doesn't change his mind about the sin. He doesn't change his mind about the desire to restore. He doesn't change his mind about judgment for sin. But he himself has said, if you repent, I will remove the judgment, I will forgive, and I will restore your relationship to me. And so he is reacting to that which man does in those situations. And here, instead of repenting or changing his mind, all it's expression of is that he is grieved by what has occurred. And when it says he is sorry that he has made man, it's the idea of it pains him that he has made man. He doesn't regret his creation of man, but he suffers pain from allowing that man he created to have a freedom of choice, and the choice the man made is contrary to him. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, we're told, do not grieve the Spirit of God, in Thessalonians. We can grieve God. God can be grieved. And that's, I believe, what has happened here. When he grieves about making man, it's kind of like what we see, again, on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 32, where God says, let me destroy these people. Because the immediate response of a holy God is to judge unholiness, and to get rid of it, and to purify his creation. That's his immediate response.
It's a natural response, the response you would expect him to have as a holy being. But he is also a God of mercy, and so he holds that holy wrath in check, because he also is a God who desires to restore. Okay? Again, that's not an easy text there to interpret and to handle. And it's produced a major problem for many. There are some very good works out there about this that you can read about it. I'm certain that some of these TMS grads around here can share with you what some of those resources would be. There's a couple of them that I believe were published in the Master Seminary Journal that are available free online. And there are several other resources about that that are accessible about the meaning of repent in Scripture.